Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 11 and 12 from this chapter today. Remember, the Lord Jesus is in the process of praying to His Heavenly Father. He's about to leave this place. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will then be betrayed into the hands of wicked men and arrested and put on trial and executed. But before He does, He prays for His own. And so, in the midst of this prayer, He says this: "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we look at what the Lord Jesus is praying for here, for His apostles, and also by extension for us as well, we're talking about one of the cardinal doctrines of Holy Scripture. It's the doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. And I know that there are some churches that like to call this once saved, always saved, but that's not the best way to express what the Bible actually teaches, because if you say once saved, always saved, that implies that it doesn't matter how you live, you're going to be saved anyway. I've even read one book where a prominent Christian writer a number of years ago actually said that very thing. He actually made the statement in print that as long as you say the words, "I believe in Jesus," or "Jesus come into my heart," and then the second after you say those words, if you turn your back on Christ and live like a child of hell, it's okay, you're going to heaven anyway. As a result of having read that, I did not recommend that book to be given as a Christmas present by one of the ladies in the church to someone else. I said, "Burn it! Don't give it away." It's blasphemy to say it doesn't matter how you live. It's not scriptural. It's not Christian. And so we focus on perseverance because when we talk about perseverance, normally we talk about it from the viewpoint of man. It's what we do to obey God. God's working out our salvation, but let's never forget why we are able to do that, why we were able to persevere. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And so, you persevere because God keeps you and God works in you. And that's what Jesus is praying about here today. In this prayer, in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus is praying to His Father, He is recognizing that there is a danger that you and I as Christians face in the world. Christ is about to leave this world. He's about to go to His Father. And He is so certain of what He is doing that He speaks of the cross of Calvary as though it has already occurred, as though it's already past tense. "I've already come to you." But He is leaving His disciples behind. And He's leaving them in a wicked, rebellious, ungodly world that hates Him and hates them. And so, because they have been called out of the world to Christ, they're hated by the world. And guess what? You and I are also. You are also hated by the world because you've been called out of the world. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. You hate those things that once characterized your life and your lifestyle. You desire holiness without which no man shall see God. And the world that hated these folks back then hated them because they were different. Hated them because their outlook and their actions and their thoughts were different from the world. And your thoughts and your outlook and your actions are also different. You don't believe that man is the highest evolved animal. but rather you believe that man is a unique creature created in the very image of Almighty God. And therefore, what that means is your life has meaning and purpose. You don't believe in abortion, but you believe rather in the saving of the lives of unborn babies who are being slaughtered, because you know that these are not masses of tissue. These are beings created in the image of God. And you don't believe that salvation is going to come to man by government intervention, by government programs, and by money. You know, whether we're talking about trillions or whatever comes after that, I can't count that high, okay? Whatever amount of money people talk about, salvation doesn't come by throwing money at problems. The government thinks it does. And elected officials who think they can take your money and throw it at problems think that it does, but it does not. Salvation doesn't come in any other way but by the foolishness of the gospel being proclaimed, the foolishness of the message preached, as Paul says. And so the world hates you because you stand against what the world stands for. The world hated Christ and it killed him, and it would hate these Christians, and it would kill these apostles as well. Jesus was persecuted, and his disciples were put to death because of their faith. And throughout the history of the church, that's been the case, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been persecuted by the world. And therefore, don't think it's strange if you also are persecuted for your Christian faith. Jesus is not going to be with his disciples much longer physically. He's getting ready to go to his Father. And while he was there on earth, he was the first and the very last line of defense against the attacks of the world and the attacks of Satan. And all the hatred of Satan was focused upon Christ while he was in the world. But after his departure, the devil would turn his attention to the church and would persecute Christians and seek to destroy them. We've been studying the book of Revelation. We saw in chapter 12, in that vision that John sees where there's the great red dragon in heaven, how the dragon wanted to devour the child that would be born of the woman, and the child was caught up to the throne of God, and then the dragon turned his attention to the rest of the church's offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so this is exactly what Jesus is praying about here. He's about to be taken up to heaven, and the church is going to be, dare I say it, left behind throughout all of church history to be persecuted by the devil and by the world. And so the threats from the devil and the world are real. Christ is gone from the world physically. Believers are now the object of Satan's attack, and we will be attacked with the same hatred and the same fury that were heaped upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And apart from God's perseverance with us, we would surely be lost. And that's why Jesus mentions Judas here. Judas is not, as our English translations make us think or tend to suggest, Judas is not an example of an exception to God's perseverance with his saints. It's not that Jesus is saying, as though for the sake of prophecy, God has said, okay, I'll give you one of the elect and he can go to hell. No. That's not what it is. Judas was, pay attention to this, always lost. He was never one of God's elect at all, even though he was chosen as a disciple of Christ. Jesus said back in John 6, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? In other words, that was Judas's nature from the very beginning, and it was never changed. He is called the son of perdition, a word that means destruction, ruling, perishing, loss, eternal damnation. That's what he's called here. And notice that the very same words are used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, to describe the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Very same words. He's also the son of destruction. Now, there's a word play that doesn't come out clearly in English, perhaps, perished and perdition. You could read more likely in English today. Not one of them was destroyed except the son of destruction. In other words, there's a play on words between what's happened to him and why it happened to him. He is a son of destruction. He was a totally lost man, Judas was. He entered the church, and he even held a high office in the church. He was one of the apostles. He was one of the 12. And yet, his character was that of a man who always was totally lost. He was never saved. He appeared on the surface to be elect, but he was not. He was not. The Greek actually proves this. The word son in the son of perdition is in the nominative, and it's set off from the of them, which is in the genitive, which you would expect as a word that follows a preposition. But anyway, the point is simply this. Jesus is saying this: I have lost none of them whom you have given to me, none at all. And then he says, but the son of perdition is lost, even as it has been prophesied in Scripture. Okay? In other words, in what he is actually saying here, he is saying to God, his Father, I have lost none of those whom you have given to me. And then he is also saying at the same time, but the son of perdition, the one who was ordained to go to hell, who was ordained to betray me, he is lost. And always has been and always will be. So he's making a distinction between his elect whom he saved and who will never perish, and the son of perdition who was never saved and who is ordained for hell, Judas Iscariot. Okay, there's a distinction here. It's not like Judas was over here at one time, he was saved, and now he became lost. No, he was never saved. He was among them. He looked like them. He held an office in the church. He acted like them externally, but he was never saved. And Jesus clarifies that. Judas was a totally lost man. Now, Judas does not prove that a saved person, a born-again person, can be lost and go to hell. He does not prove that. We need to know that because there are some people that think that maybe he does. And unfortunately, even within the Reformed camp, there are some folks that seem to think that maybe he does, and he does not in any way. Instead, what the Bible teaches here is that what would inevitably happen to all men if God did not regenerate us and then keep us is we would indeed fall away and be lost forever. But God not only regenerates His own people, God not only saves His own people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God also enables us to persevere and gives us grace, and God holds on to us so that we do not perish. Spurgeon, in talking about this, talked about the fact that the privilege here that Judas had was of having Jesus as his pastor. And he basically says, apart from the grace of God, that boon had no power in it. The Lord Jesus Christ might preach, but he could not touch the heart of the son of perdition. Alas, Judas heard every sermon that Christ preached, saw all the mighty deeds that he did, even saw the bloody sweat upon his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, and kissed that face with traitorous lips. No ministry of itself can turn a heart of stone into flesh. He must be born from above. Though the Son of God Himself be the preacher, yet when the congregation goes out, 11 in whom there is grace of God are blessed. But the son of perdition remains just what he was, hardened even to the end. So Spurgeon goes on and says, "Let this be a warning to such as are not profited under the word when faithfully preached. Beware, lest ye perish under the gospel, and so perish with a vengeance." That's what happened to Judas. He had extraordinary opportunity. He had extraordinary occasion to be with Christ for 3.5 years, to hear the Lord, to actually touch Him, to be present when Jesus preached His sermons, to be present when Jesus performed His miracles. And yet Judas's heart was never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so everything that Jesus did and said and was passed him by. And Judas was under greater condemnation for having heard and seen and touched the Lord and yet not being touched by the gospel. God's our keeper. Christ asked God to keep or to guard all His elect that we might not be lost. During His earthly ministry, Jesus, as our good shepherd, constantly guarded His sheep, and eventually He laid down His life for His sheep. He told them He would do that, and He does this. And so now He is saying, "I'm about to go do that. Father, watch over them, guard them, keep them, stand guard over them. Keep them under Your divine watch care, so that nothing might spiritually harm them." And God the Father is called the Holy Father here. He is more than a match for the wicked world and for Satan the adversary. He's called Holy Father. Why? Just because the keeping means keep us holy. And who can make us holy but the Holy God? And who can keep us holy but He who Himself is holy, Spurgeon said. That word keep or guard or protect or preserve is used in Psalm 121 6 times. Just listen to this once again. These verses that we sang this morning. "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Isaiah the prophet speaks of God the Father in much the same way. In Isaiah 27, he says, "In that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." That's the way God looks upon His people. God watches out over us night and day. What kind of keeping do you need? Well, every kind that there is, in particular. You need keeping from discord. The church is full of contentious men, contentious sinners. And we need to be kept together in Christian unity and in fellowship with one another. Somebody once remarked that the church was actually made up of people who would never get together on their own if God hadn't brought them together. And that's been the case of most every church I've ever seen. It's absolutely true. God brings us together from all kinds of different backgrounds. We might not necessarily have much in common or anything in common. And yet God brings us together in the same body for a purpose. And we benefit one another because of our differences. But because of our differences, sometimes we can be right contentious. I have been told that I'm not the easiest person to get along with. Just ask my wife and my daughters. They can tell you that. They can tell you that on a daily basis. I'm not an easy person to get along with. Because I know I'm a sinner. And I know that as a sinner, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered, I'm wicked, and I want my own way. And if God doesn't deal with me and show me that those things are wrong and that those things are sinful, that's what I'm going to lobby for and push for. And all of us are like that in one way or another. And it is God who preserves us, praise the Lord, from getting our own way in the church. We ought to all seek to get God's way rather than our own way. We ought to not have our own agendas, but rather we ought to seek to see God's work prosper and God's church blessed. You and I need keeping from error. The world is full of false doctrines. Turn on Christian TV. I don't have to say much more about that. We need to be kept in the truth as the truth is expressed in the Word of God. There's all kinds of sinful competing teaching out there. There are false doctrines that claim to be Christian. There are false doctrines that don't make any pretense of being Christian that are competing for your attention, your allegiance, your honor. And we need to be kept from error by God. And most importantly, of course, we need to be kept from sin. Saints must be kept or they will soon be sinners, Spurgeon said. And what he was getting at there was, if God does not work in us, if God does not enable us to persevere, we would drift into sin. Somebody once said that the Christian life is not something where you can just stop and stand still. It's not like walking down a sidewalk where all of a sudden you decide, I'm just going to stop and stand here for the next several years. And I'm going to be in the same spot. And then when I continue on, everything will be fine. It's more like being in a rowboat at sea. And if you stop rowing, you don't stay in the same spot. You are pulled out to sea. The Christian life is more like being in that rowboat, having to row hard all the time just to keep up, much less make progress. And so, rather than just being like stopping on the sidewalk and being in the same spot, you've got to row hard constantly in the Christian life or you will drift into sin. If you stop rowing, you will be pulled out with the tide of sin. Only the Father can keep you in salvation. And He does that for all of His elect. You are kept in God's name, by God's name, Jesus said. You are protected by the name of God, and you are protected by the one who is sovereign, who is holy, who is wise, who is all-knowing, who is compassionate. We've been, when studying the book of Revelation, remember that the saints of God have the name of God and of His Son placed upon our foreheads. It's the seal of God. It's that protection. That's, we're kept in the name of God and by God Himself. God places His stamp of ownership on us in that seal. And He, because He owns us, He is zealous and He is jealous to keep us as His people. We're in His name. And His name is a strong, strong castle. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. If you've ever seen any of the old castles and towers in Europe, we don't have very many of those in this country. I guess St. Augustine is probably one of the few places I can think of where you've got battlements, but you don't really have that in this country. But in Europe, you've got all these castles, and they have these big, thick walls, and they are places where people would flee when an invading army would come, and they would hide behind the walls because the walls protected them. And that's the same type of illustration that's being used here in Proverbs. The Lord's name is a strong tower. What do? When you're attacked? Hey, you righteous, flee into it to keep safe. And so what that means is the name of the Lord constantly surrounds us. His attributes, He's sovereign, He is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He knows what situations you're going to face today and tomorrow and the day after that. He knows all of those things, and He surrounds you and protects you. God keeps you in Christ, and therefore you as a Christian are kept safe, even though you are in danger in the world. You're kept safe by God. And His purpose in all this, Jesus gets at in this prayer, is unity in Christ. The purpose statement that's in this part of the prayer is, in order that they may constantly be one, even as we are one. Now, it's not a false unity that some people seem to want to express in getting all the denominations together in one big mishmash. I like to call those folks ecumeniacs, where they're trying to just bring all the church together, not recognizing that that's not going to happen on earth. It's true union with Christ, of all believers in Christ. Calvin said that they may be one. This points out the way in which they shall be kept. For those whom the Heavenly Father has decreed to keep, He brings together in a holy unity of faith and of the Spirit. But as it is not enough that men be agreed in some manner, He adds, as we are. Then will our unity be truly happy, when it shall bear the image of God the Father and of Christ, as the wax takes the form of the seal which is impressed upon it. The result, then, is that we, as Christians, have a united stand against the world. All true believers are to be constantly on our guard and constantly one in our stand against the world. We are united in our love for God and for Christ and in our defense of the Christian faith and the truth of the gospel, just as the Father and the Son are constantly one in their stand against sin and the world and for the truth of the gospel. The results are here that Christians are one in essence because we are all members of Christ's body. And that ought to result in unity of cooperation as we're kept in the love of God by Christ and as we work toward God's goals in this world. So the question is, we're talking about perseverance, are you kept by God? If you are, your life is going to show it. Your life will show it by your stand against the world and your stand together with fellow believers. Let's pray. Your gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that our perseverance is dependent entirely upon You, upon the grace that You give us and the hold that You have upon us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that it is You who keep us, that You guard us and guide us and protect us, that we are kept in Your name, and that we are kept by Your holy will, that we are kept as it were in a strong tower. We thank You that we're safe in You. Father, please continue to enable us to persevere, to keep us in the Christian faith, to guide and guard us, to direct us, to keep us from error, to keep us from contention, to keep us from sin. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to live daily for Christ and to serve Him openly and to serve Him together with our fellow believers. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.